All right, so if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to John chapter 10. You guys have been going through the book of John, and hopefully today we're going to finish it up. Last time we went through John 11 through 21, we saw Jesus, he's kind of given this illustration of the good shepherd, of shepherds, sheep, thieves, with him being the good shepherd of God's people, and us being sheep, and then like thieves or robbers kind of being a picture of the enemy, or basically anyone that would be following after the enemy. And in this last section we went, he kind of laid out some characteristics of what made a good shepherd, and he's going to keep doing that in the section we're going to look at today. But he talked about how the good shepherd's one that is willing to lay his life down for the sheep, willing to like a shepherd that's so willing to sacrifice himself no matter what predator, what thief or robber's coming after the sheep. Basically, he loves them so much, he cares about them so much, he's willing to do whatever, give his life, if it even means that, to protect those sheep. And knowing that, like, because he cares about them that much, because he loves them, surely he's going to be nothing but good to them. Because anything you care, you value, you would think that that's precious, you don't treat it poorly, right? And so, in much the same way, we can know that when Jesus says that he's going to be a good shepherd to us, he absolutely means it. Because what has he done for us? Him, being God, was willing to die for you. And as we're going to look at today, nobody forced him to do it. He voluntarily, willingly died so that you could be forgiven of your sins. And because of that, when he says he wants to be good to you, you can absolutely know. Because you're precious to him. You are his precious son. You're his precious daughter. And when he says he's going to be good, he absolutely means it. And he also pointed out that basically a hired hand, like, because sometimes the shepherds would have to hire people to watch over their sheep because for one reason or another they were too busy. So a hired hand wouldn't protect the sheep the same as somebody that owned them because they had no livelihood in the sheep. They were just getting paid a wage or whatever. So in the face of danger, they'd run. But another reason we can know Jesus will be a good shepherd, that he will never run, he will never leave us, he'll never forsake us, because he's not just a hired babysitter by God the Father to watch over us, right? It says in the Bible that we were made through Jesus in Colossians and for Jesus. In essence, you were created to be part of God's family, that you can only be through faith in Jesus. He makes that clear too. He's the gate. But you were created for that. And so he will relentlessly pursue you in your life until you repent, until you turn, until you ask for forgiveness, until you see your need to be saved by your sins, and only through him, place your faith in him. He will come after you because you were made to be in his fold of sheep, basically. Also, he talked about how the good shepherd knows his sheep. Like personally, like it says at the beginning of John 10 that he knows each sheep by name. So God knows each of you guys by name. It also says that he knows us like personally, like as far as our characteristics, the individual things about us. And we talked about how that's the thing we never need to, or we should never forget as believers, that God saved you first and foremost so that he could know you personally. All right, we get really caught up in the works part of it, like, oh, I got to serve this, I got to do this for Jesus. But it's like, all of that is just really icing on the cake. It really is, because you're fooling yourself if you think God needs you to do anything. Because the reality is he could do it all himself. He uses us because he knows we can't do it apart from him, so it keeps us close to him. It's more beneficial for us than it is to have us in our fallenness out there doing stuff for him. If it wasn't for him working through us, we'd mess a whole lot up. We still mess a whole lot up, but God in his greatness uses that for his glory. But he saved you to know him first and foremost. That's what he wants, and that should rock your world, that the God of the universe wants to know you personally as his child. He also talked about how he had sheep from different folds. He was kind of talking to the Jewish people at this time, and he's saying, here's what. I'm not just going to save sheep from you guys. Like, basically, there's not only going to be Jewish people that believe in me and get saved, there's also going to be all these Gentiles. Basically, that's us. Anyone else? I'm going to have different folds of sheep, because sometimes the shepherds would separate their sheep for one reason or another into different areas of the pasture. And he's saying, so I got all of these sheep that are part of God's family. They're part of my sheep, but they're in different folds. And we talked about how because of that, we're all unified under the one good shepherd, that we should never be divided with other brothers and sisters from, like, whether it's just other, you know, like denominations or other churches. As long as they're Bible teaching, Jesus preaching Christians, they are our brothers and sisters. And we talked about how when you get to heaven, there isn't going to be the Baptist section. There ain't going to be the Lutheran section. It's like, no, we're all going to be together. So we don't want to be squabbling brothers and sisters now because we won't be ready when we get up there. Right now, we get along. We're unified by the one good shepherd, separated into different folds, that God's the one that decides who's in those folds. We don't need to worry about that. And he went on also to make clear that nobody could take his life from him, but rather he'd lay it down willingly. Not only did he have the authority to lay it down, but he also had the authority to raise it up, right? He's kind of telling him about his death on the that was coming up on the cross. And basically, he proved that 3 days after he died, was witnessed by tons of people. It, historically, I'm not just throwing stuff out there. It is a documented thing. Jesus rose from the dead. He was seen after he supposedly died. And they people witnessed him died, and then they saw him alive again. Now, people came up with a bunch of excuses why, oh, it was a cover-up, whatever. No, that's not what historically is recorded. He is the only person that said, you know, he was from God, basically, that ever raised himself from the dead. And that proves what he was saying was true. And then those that, so then there was this basically this division, which we see all through Jesus' life. And you still see a division now between people that believe in him and don't believe in him. But the people that didn't believe in him, they accused him of being demon-possessed, right? And then the people that did believe in him said, that's just crazy talk. Because he's healing people. He's talking about love. He's talking about willingly giving his life for all these other people. That is not something Satan does. So it makes no sense. He wouldn't be saying these things. He would not be doing these things if he was demon-possessed. So those that believed in him got it. But then the people, because of their unbelief, refused to see those things. And that is where we're going to pick it up in John chapter 10. So let's pray for a blessing on God's word, and then we'll get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we want to be excited for your word. I'm really so excited, I'm almost out of breath, Lord. Help me just slow down. But Lord, your word, we know it's alive in the sense that every time we open it, it has the power to do something in us to change us for the better. And speak to us, like I hear it all the time, Lord. Like people say, like, that was like, you knew what I was going through, and I needed it. That's not me, Lord. That's you. We acknowledge it now because you care about each person in here, and you care about everything they're going through. And so each time we open your word, whether we're hearing it in church, whether we're reading it ourselves, it has the power to be used by you to speak to us personally, wherever we're at. And you're the only one that knows where each of us are at. So we just want to come here, Lord, with an expectancy that we're going to hear from you. Not just focusing on who's ever up there teaching it, but really focusing and listening in, tuning in to what it is our Father in heaven wants to say to us. And not be like the Pharisees who clearly listened to you but did not hear what you were saying. No, we want to hear it, Lord, and receive it. We don't want to have, in a sense, hard hearts or hard ears or closed ears where we're not actually hearing what you're telling us. We want to be open and ready to receive whatever it is you want to say, Lord. So I pray for that for your people today in this place, that they can leave here today saying they heard from God. In Jesus' name, amen. So it says in verse 22, it's where we're going to pick it up. Says at the time of the feast of dedication, you guys would know that as Hanukkah, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So this feast, it would happen around December 25th. It was a feast that basically celebrated the restoration of the temple, because there was this bad dude named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a king of Syria right around 165 BC. And he had come in, he had conquered Jerusalem. He'd kind of taken over. He desecrated the temple. They were worshiping false idols and stuff in there. And so the Jewish people were able to regain control. And so they commemorated it with this celebration called this Feast of Dedication. And so you guys know that whenever there's a feast going on, everyone comes to Jerusalem, usually from the surrounding town. So there's tons of people here. And Jesus, it says here, is in Jerusalem at this Colonnade of Solomon, basically the temple courts. That's where he is. He's here. It says in verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him, and kind of the Greek meaning of what that means is they boxed him in. They kind of ambushed him and cornered him. And when it says Jews, it means the Jewish religious leaders. So it says, they gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, or just come out with it, Jesus. Tell us if you're the Christ or not. And Jesus answers them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So it doesn't say Jesus is teaching here, just as he's walking around. Yet these Jewish religious guys, they spot him out, and they're like, oh, there's Jesus. And they kind of just corner him. And up to this point, the majority of these guys had basically refused to, again, like I was just praying, they listened to what Jesus said, but they didn't really hear it. They weren't really, it wasn't registering. They kind of were so hard-hearted, they weren't listening to what he was saying. And even though, like, despite the fact that there was plenty of evidence, I mean, he was healing people, right? He made a blind guy see in front of their eyes. He made a lame guy walk. He turned water into wine. I mean, there was all this stuff that only God could do, and they had all the evidence, but yet they were choosing to have unbelief, to be hard-hearted, to not believe the evidence that was right in front of them. And it would appear they're trying to blame their unbelief on him in verse 24 by basically saying, well, just be clear with us, Jesus. Tell us if you're the Christ or not. Now, in response, he basically says in verse 25, I've already told you, but you won't listen to me, basically. Like, now, he may have not referred to himself specifically as the Christ or the Messiah, but if you guys have been tracking with us through the study, I told you that the reason was for that was because to the Jewish people, the Christ or the Messiah, which is prophesied about all through the Old Testament, way before Jesus ever came on the scene, there's parts of those prophecies that speak of him coming and kind of like setting things straight in the world, coming back as a conquering king. And he's going to make everything right. Everything that's bad you see out there, everything that's sinful, he's going to make it all right. That is going to happen in Jesus' second coming. But what they ignored were all the prophecies about the coming Messiah coming as a sacrifice. First and foremost, he was going to address the greatest problem we have as men and women, and that is to be forgiven of our sin. And so he didn't want to use that term to the Jewish people because he knew that if he did, it would only confuse them more because they were under the oppression of Rome. They hated it. They wanted this Messiah to come back and free them. And so they were like, he knew that if I use this term, they're going to automatically try to make me like king. And that's not what he came to do. He came to come as a sacrifice. So that's why he didn't use that term directly. But he did make it more than clear to them who he was. I have a list of things to go through. And if you've been tracking through John, you've heard all these things. In John 3 and 6, he had told them that he came from heaven. Pretty clear there, all right? He told them in John 3, whoever believed in him would have eternal life, something only God could give. He told them in John 5 that he was the Son of God, basically being the Son of God, being deity himself. He told them in John 5 that he was the judge of all humanity, which only God is. They would have known that. He told them in John 5 that he was to be honored the same as God the Father, which no man could be considered the same as God, honored the same. That would mean he was deity as well, which the Messiah, the Savior, was considered to be deity, God's coming deity, basically. He told them in John 5 also that the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament all spoke of him. He told them in John 7 that he perfectly reflected God the Father. He told them in John 8 that everything he did was in line with God's will and that he never sinned. Again, something only possible by deity. He told them in John 8 that God sent him. He told them in John 8 again that he was the I am, the same terminology God used to describe himself to Moses back in the burning bush, which they would have known. He told them that he was the Son of Man prophesied by Daniel in John 9, which was a direct prophecy about the coming Messiah. He told them that he would raise him from the dead. We saw that last time he raised himself from the dead, something only God has the power over, life and death. And he also told him he was the only door to God in John 10. So here's the thing. At this, it wasn't a problem that Jesus was, again, unclear about who he was. He was very clear. Again, it was their unwillingness to really listen and believe what he was saying, because in their minds, they had already made up their minds that this guy isn't who we want the Messiah to be, so we're not going to believe in him. And again, as he says in verse 25, the evidence that they needed was right in front of them in everything that he did. Now, it should be noted, even though that he didn't reveal himself to the Jewish people specifically as the Messiah or the Christ, who did he say that to? He did, yes, Samaritans, amen. Bible student right there. Back in John 4, the woman at the well, he told her plainly because he knew it wouldn't cause her to stumble as far as thinking of him, like confusing who he was and what his purpose was. So he did say it to other people. Goes on in verse 26, says, But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So at the beginning of this chapter, he told the religious leaders, you guys aren't really true shepherds. Like, true shepherds can only come through me, and they reflect God in his love for the people. You guys aren't doing that. You're not true shepherds. And now he's telling them they're not true sheep, basically because of their lack of faith in Jesus or their unbelief in Jesus. Not that they couldn't believe in Jesus, because what did he say in verse 25? He said, Jesus answered him, I told you, and you do not believe. It was, they chose to not believe. It wasn't, they had the choice to believe, but they chose not to. It wasn't that they couldn't. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 27 that any true sheep of his, anyone that's truly of God's family, they will hear Jesus' voice and they will receive it. They'll believe in it. And he says in verse 28 that if they do that, they will have eternal life, right? Eternal life means you can't really die. Death has no power over you. It is our hope as believers that we have eternal life, right? Because we know that really when we die in this world, what's happening? We're just moving on to our life in eternity with heaven, which is going to be way better than this place, right? By a long shot. As a believer in Jesus Christ, this is as bad as it's ever going to get. And it's only, I mean, I know it feels hard. I'm not saying that. And it feels endless. But if you're lucky, you're going to live 100 years. You're probably not going to live that long. And compared to eternity, that's a drop in the bucket, right? But we know when we're with him, as it says in Revelation 21:4, that when we're in eternity with him, he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what eternity is going to look like for us. No more sickness, no more pain. That's our hope, right? And then he goes on to say that nothing can take this away from us. Nothing can snatch us away. Partly because it's not really based on anything we've done or not done. It's only, we receive this gift through faith in Jesus Christ. It's all based on what he's already done. So you don't have to worry about losing it or somebody taking away. Nobody can take you out of God's hands. He goes on to say, you're not only in my hands, you're in God the Father's hands. In verse 29, you guys remember when you were kids and you used to walk across the street with your parents? And they were totally freaked out, so you had your mom on one side, your dad holding your hands, making sure you didn't, like, gripping it, making sure you didn't fall or slip. I remember one time I was doing it with my parents, and I actually did fall. And they were, like, running across the street, and then they realized they were running without me, and I was laying in the street, and they, like, rushed back to pick me up. Well, God isn't going to let you out of his grip. You're walking through this life, and you have God the Father in one hand, and you have Jesus Christ in the other. And that's something to feel secure in. Amen? Because before we place our faith in Jesus, we have no security whatsoever in this life. We don't know what's going to happen to us. It could end up bad, you know, this hard thing we're going through. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Now, when we place our faith in Jesus, we may not know all the details, but we know the final outcomes. And we have all these assurances. The only assurance you really need is that it's going to work out for your good. That's his promise. So in the end, it'll be for your good. And there really is no end, because you know the end. Like I said, the worst thing that can happen to us in this life really is that we die. And that's the best thing as a follower of Jesus, because that means you open your eyes and you're with him and you never leave his side again. Amen? It's like the ultimate life insurance policy, all right? Really, you get to start reaping the benefits before you're ever actually even dead. I mean, you may be in good hands with Allstate, but you're in God's hands through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's a lot better, right? They should put that on the commercial. So verse 30, he goes on and he says, I and the Father are one. So he couldn't be any more clear to him right here, basically in claiming he was God, claiming he was deity, and saying that we're one. Now, by saying I and the Father, he's making it clear that they're distinct from each other, but he's also referring to them as being one. So even though they're distinct, they're the same. They're the same in nature. They're the same in power. They're the same in will. They're the same in essence. And basically, that's what our one of our foundational doctrines in Christianity is, that we serve a triune God, one God made up of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. How does that all work? Beats the heck out of me. But that's what God's word says. And so we believe it. And that's an essential thing we can't disagree on, because if Jesus is not deity, he could not have lived a perfect life, and we're all stuck in our sin more still. So that's something we believe in. And, you know, I know it's a stupid example, but it helped me understand it a little more, because people are just like, well, how can that be three and one? And, well, I always like to think of an egg, right? If you hard boil an egg, it's really easy to see that there's three pieces of that egg. There's the shell, there's the white part, and there's the yolk, right? And if you take any one of those pieces away, you don't have a whole egg. But there's three things that make up one egg, right? But they're distinct portions of that egg. So you have one God made up of three distinct persons. Verse 31 says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works. The Greek there, it's beautiful. Like, I've shown you many beautiful things from the Father, from God. Of which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So these Jewish religious leaders, again, they see Jesus, or because of their unbelief, you're just a man, and you're saying you're God. So we're going to stone you for that. But because of here's the thing, because of their response for wanting to stone him, if you remember back when we started this in verse 24, they were accusing him of not being clear of who he was. But the fact that they're willing to stone him shows you perfectly that they understood who he was saying he was, right? They wanted him to make it clear whether he was the Christ, or whether he was God, or sent from God. And they obviously understand he's saying that, because they're ready to kill him for saying that. All right? Which also shows that their true motives were never really to get an answer from him. All they wanted him to do was basically tell them again what he's already made so clear, so they had a reason to kill him on the spot, because they were looking for any reason to get rid of him. Because according to Leviticus 24:16, you could kill somebody or stone them for blasphemy. Now, that was part of the law. There was also a just process to follow to convict somebody and make sure they were actually guilty, that they're conveniently forgetting in their name of seeking justice, right? Which shows how shady they were. And in verse 32, he asks them, hey guys, what is it exactly I've done that deserved death? You know, he's like, what have I said that isn't in line with God's word? What is it that I've done that was like kind of a bad work? You know, I seem to remember healing a blind guy and, you know, making a lame person walk, and, you know, what is it that I'm doing bad that's of Satan, that's not of God's will? And these religious leaders basically make the claim that you're a man and you're telling people that you're God. Now, here's the thing. He wasn't just telling people he was God. He showed them, right? I mean, he showed them proof. He backed up everything he was saying. And the fact that they're never actually, as we're going to see, able to go through with this stoning shows you that they really could not prove him to not be who he said he was going to be. He was. In verse 34, it says, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, or scripture cannot be denied, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" So He's surrounded by these religious leaders, and they've got rocks in their hands. They're about ready to kill him. You don't see him panic. You don't see him run away. What you actually see him do is throw scripture kind of in their face. Because you got to remember, these are educated religious guys, right? And so they would sit around all day, and they would talk about God's word, and they kind of throw up these theological questions and debate over them and argue over them. So he kind of throws one out to them himself. And what he's doing here is he's referencing this scripture in Psalm 82:6. We're not going to go there. You can read it later if you want. But what it does in that scripture is it makes this reference to people God's appointed as judges to kind of oversee the people, and it actually refers to them as gods with a little g, because they were in charge of deciding whether people would live or die. And in a sense, they were acting as gods by the things they were doing, like making that judgment, but it's with a little g, not a big g. And so what he's saying to these guys is, well, guys, you guys know scripture. And these judges, which are just normal men appointed by God for this role of judge, it says in there that it's all right to call them gods with a little g. So if that's really the only thing you can find against me is that I'm calling myself son of God and I'm a man, but it's okay here, and you guys wouldn't deny scripture, you guys probably need to find something else against me, right? Because that wouldn't be in itself really a reason to commit me to death. And so again, they aren't able to stone him. So like what he's saying is actually, it confounds them. It kind of proves his point. Like, well, yeah, that in itself really isn't a reason to stone him. And you're going to see they're not able to do that. Now he also throws in there some, theological stuff or some more proof of who he is, and saying that, you know, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into this world? So, you know, like, he's like, in essence, like, basically saying, again, like, well, these guys were just normal guys, and they were allowed to call themselves gods with a little g. So I'm calling myself the Son of God, yet I'm the one that God has set apart. These guys just had the Word of God. I am the living Word of God, according to John 1. And how much more should I be able to call myself the Son of God? Again, they're choosing not to believe that about him, though. And in verse 37, it says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. So he goes on to say, okay, guys, if you don't want to believe what I'm telling you, then at least believe in what I've done right in front of you. That's the proof. Could a man not from God really heal somebody that was blind? Could he really turn water into wine? Could he really heal a lame person? This is proof that what I'm saying is truth, that who I say I am is real. If you guys won't believe my words, believe in that. That's right in front of you. You guys have seen it. You questioned me about it. You've seen the proof. There's no denial. In a much the same way, you know, that's kind of my response to people. Like, if I'm having a conversation with somebody about Jesus and they don't want to believe it off my words, it's like, you know, well, here's what I can tell you about my life, and give them a testimony, because this is what I know. I was once blind, but now I see. I once was a wretched sinner in slavery to these things and these bad habits. And then like, just like that, when Jesus entered my life, I was freed from all that. And people that know me well actually knew what I was like before I was saved, and they see me after. And see, again, that's the proof of Jesus Christ. This room right here of everyone that's been changed by him in some way or another. Amen? That's the proof. And when people choose not to believe that, it's their unbelief. It's not that there's a lack of evidence. The lack of evidence is right here and in the rest of the world for all the people all through eternity. Like, since the beginning of time that he's changed. Amen? In verse 39, it says, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So in their continued unbelief, they refuse to believe what he's saying. They refuse to believe the works that he did as proof right in front of them. And basically, they want to arrest him. But this is not the God the Father's timing for him to be crucified yet, so he's able to leave untouched. And he goes away to Jerusalem, or he goes away from Jerusalem, goes to where John the Baptist was baptizing. And I like how it says here that basically many came to him because these Jewish people were like hostile towards him. They, in a sense, didn't want him around, but it didn't in any way. Their hostility towards him, they're trying to stop him, didn't in any way stop the work of God, right? God, the work of God went on. And I just always want to remind us of that because we can see things getting more hostile in the United States. It's definitely more hostile in other parts of the world. But here's the thing. Nothing can thwart the plans of God. You can't stop God. They didn't stop him here. They're not going to stop him now. His word is going to be preached to all ends of the earth. And all we do is be faithful where he's placed us or where he's calling us to go. And we do the things. We're faithful and obedient. That's what he's looking for. And if you're willing to do that, his work will go on. Amen? Amen. But here's the other thing. These people, they came to him and they were talking about this John the Baptist guy, right? And what were they saying about him? They're saying, yeah, he didn't do anything miraculous like you. That he's just an average guy. But you know what? Everything he said about you, now that we've met you, it's true. And many people believed because of that. And as the worship team comes up here, I want to focus on that point because there is a key to ministry that you guys need to understand there, all right? Because here's the thing. We can really get caught up on wanting to see fruit in our lives, see evidence of the Holy Spirit, see the miraculous stuff, see the cool stuff happening in our walks with Jesus. And when we don't see that, what happens? We can get discouraged, question whether we're doing things right or not. But if you're anything like me, I've been a Christian for almost 20 years, and 90% of my walk is by faith and not by sight. That's just a number I throw out there, but that's biblically what the Bible says, right? Not that I don't, I believe in all that stuff. I believe in miracles. We serve a God of miracles. I'm expectant for him to do those things. But I'm called to walk by faith and not by sight, which tells me that the majority of my walk, the majority of how I live my life for Jesus is to be based on what he tells me to do in his word and not what I see happening. What I believe should not be what I see in front of me, but what he tells me. And that's important. Because when things don't appear to be going right, we have to fall back on the truth of his word that says, oh no, God's got this. He will work it according to his plan, his perfect plan, and he will work it for your good. And we got to fall back in ministry on the fact that even if I'm not seeing fruit, that his promise in Galatians is that if any labor you're doing for him, it's not going to be in vain. In due season, in the season, the right time, there will be fruit. But here's the thing. John, right? The guy that, by everyone's accounts, nothing spectacular about him. No signs and miracles. You know what Jesus had to say about that guy that was faithful to speak truth about him? In Matthew 11:11, he called him the greatest prophet ever born. He got the highest praise for being just an average guy that said everything in truth about Jesus Christ. And that's important because, again, he didn't do anything miraculous, but he spoke truth about Jesus. And that truth about Jesus had a lasting effect on the people he told it to, and those people ended up believing. Amen? And that, because of that, he sets a good example for us in that that should be the focus of any ministry that you're doing to the Lord. And when I say that, that doesn't just mean here in church, like in kids ministry or sound ministry or worship ministry or like practical ministries. I mean to your ministry to your kids at home, to your ministry to your husband or your wife, your ministry to your neighbors, your ministry to your coworkers. The foundation of it or the focus should be telling people about Jesus, pointing people to Jesus, exalting Jesus in every opportunity that you get. Because that's what he tells us to do. And if at the end of your life, all that is remembered about you is like, yeah, that Chris Suits, he didn't do anything miraculous. He wasn't the most dynamic preacher. But everything that he said about Jesus was right. That's a life well spent, amen? And when you enter into his presence physically, he will give you the same praise he gave John the Baptist for being faithful to speak the truth about him. Amen? So my question to you guys, my exhortation to you guys is, are you telling people about Jesus? Because you've got a whole lot of people in this community that we've been called to be ministers to him that don't know the Lord. And those people are not, it's not random, guys. You were made for a time such as this. You were placed in that neighborhood with those friends, on that soccer team, your kids are on it, to meet with those parents so that they could know Jesus Christ just like you can. And I'm the same as you, man. I get scared every time I'm going to talk to somebody about Jesus in my flesh, partly my flesh, the other part of it's spiritual because Satan doesn't want anyone to know about Jesus. But knowing that ahead of time, I know that I just need to ask him for boldness, which don't need to be ashamed of that. The believers in Acts, the big guys like Peter and Paul, all those guys were praying, Lord, give us boldness to talk about you. Because they realize, I can't do it myself. I got this fear in me. I need you. I need your Holy Spirit. So you can pray for that. You realize it's not you doing it. It's God doing it. And then all you got to do is just have the faith to step out and say the words you need to say. And I feel like we need that exhortation because sometimes we can get caught up in the like, well, I'm just going to live my life for Jesus and let it speak to itself. That's fine. A lot of the times, you have to develop a relationship with someone before they're willing to listen to what you have to say. That's why we're in this community, developing these relationships. But if you don't ever say anything, how are they going to ever know, right? And you can let that person go right to the grave, loving them as Jesus would and never telling them about Jesus, and they never heard about him. So what if this week, and maybe even now, like as I'm saying this, there's somebody the Holy Spirit's putting on your heart that like, yeah, that person, I know it's not by accident. They need Jesus in their life. And what if you just went into this week praying, Lord, I'm going to tell this person. Give me the opportunity to do it. Give me the boldness to do it, to step out in faith and do it, because I've been wanting to do it for a long time. And how that looks, I don't want to, it doesn't matter. Don't worry about that. God says he'll give you the words when you need them. Maybe that's inviting them to church. Maybe that's just asking because you know something going on hard in their life. Like, man, have you ever wondered if you're supposed to go through that by yourself? Do you know that there is this peace available despite those hard things that you can't have apart from the God of the universe that made a way for you to know him through his son, Jesus? The Lord will put that in your heart and lead you in it whenever you do it. And it'll look different for each one of us. But it's the obedience of doing what he says, and that's taking the gospel to all ends of the earth, telling people about him. And then the faith to step out, trusting in his Holy Spirit to give you the words and the power to do it. But what if each one of us in here did that this week? There's probably about 200 people in here right now. That's 200 people out there that hear about Jesus. And then those 200 get saved, and then they go tell someone about Jesus, and before you know it, you've got revival. We say we pray for revival, but we got to do our part to get it going, right? It's God that's going to do the work. That's not up to you, but you got to step out in faith and trust him to do it. Amen. So we're going to do one last song here. just spend some time responding to God. And I encourage you, if there isn't somebody always already on your heart, pray, Lord, who do you want me to talk to this week? Who do you want me to actually tell about you? And then cry out, Lord, help me do it. Empower me by your Spirit. Give me the boldness. Give me the words. Give me the opportunity. And it's okay to ask for, like, Lord, even make it easy. Would you have them ask me something about church? Ask for it. It's okay to do that. We'll have our prayer team around the room. If you need prayer for anything else, we'd love to pray for you as well. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, we are so thankful that we have these assurances, like we read today, of eternal life with you and everything that comes with that, Lord. I am so thankful for the person that was praying for me and stepped out and told me about you, Lord. Actually, there were several people before it. I actually became unlike the Pharisees. I actually listened and heard what was being said, but I thank you for them, Lord. Because had they not been faithful doing that, I would not be standing here. I wouldn't have no idea I was going to be up here teaching your word, Lord. But it all started with those people being faithful to do what you call them to do. And every one of us had the same thing happen to us. And we know that we've been given the greatest gift anyone could give us in their willingness to step out in faith and do that, Lord. We know the God of the universe. We are children, your children. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven of every sin we've ever done and every sin we could ever do. And it's all through faith in you that started by somebody telling us about you. And you call John the greatest prophet ever born. Out of all the great prophets we read about, because he was a man that just spoke truth about you. I'm sorry, Lord, when I get in my heart that, like, I have these big things I want to do for you, as if you need me to do any big things. But I forget, Lord, when it comes down to it, it's just telling people about you. You're the one that does the rest. That's the focus I need to have. And we pray for those opportunities this week, Lord. We pray for it at the gym. We pray for it at the workplace. I'm thinking of people even now that I know don't know you that need to. I pray for opportunities, Lord. I pray for boldness, because I admit I don't have it in myself. I need your Spirit. I pray for the words, whether it's just sharing my testimony or sharing something I know about you from your word, whatever it is, I just pray you lead me in it. And I pray that you would do the work in them. You would draw them to yourself. You would open their eyes. You would help them see their need for you, and they would respond. I pray that for all my brothers and sisters now. And I pray we wouldn't walk away from here and not be doers of your word, that we would go and do it, Lord. And then just feel that blessing that comes with being obedient to your word, knowing we're doing the right thing, even in the face of persecution. Just knowing that, hey, I was persecuted for Jesus. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. We just pray you'd lead us right now, Lord, and impress on our hearts those people you want us to talk to. In Jesus' name, amen.